Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. Genesis 39, continuing in the Joseph narrative or the Judah narrative, depending on what we call it. So we are resuming the story of Joseph in Egypt. This, of course, we're not reading this for the first time. We've read this before. We have a sense of what's coming. But one thing to ask as we read this chapter is the relationship between blessing and obedience. If I was facing you instead of writing on the board, I imagine there'd be some raised eyebrows. But this is something that troubles us as we reflect on our own lives, about God's ways with us. You know, isn't our life supposed to be full of blessing when we seek the Lord and when we obey His commandments? And we have this implicit one-to-one relationship, right? If we're walking with the Lord, everything will be flowers in springtime, right? And if we stray from the Lord, things will get bad, and He'll use that to draw us back. And it's not that that never happens, but we have whole books devoted to exploring times when that's not the case, like the book of Job, right? And that's the crux of Job's disagreement with his friends. Is we can come from Proverbs and make this general observation that when we're walking in obedience, the Lord blesses us, but we can't run that backwards and say, because my life is terrible, it must be that I'm not walking in obedience. And that's part of what Job's friends are doing, as they try and assess Job's situation. Well, look at what you're experiencing. It must therefore be that you're walking in disobedience, that you've strayed from the Lord, that you have sinned. And so there's something you need to confess, Job. And they continue to press him with that thought from different angles. Well, this chapter, in the midst of this narrative that plumbs the depths of what God's providence means and what it looks like, this chapter and the next are really going to tackle that head on. As we watch Joseph's life and ask, is he being faithful? Is he walking in obedience? And does he suffer for that? Or does he experience God's blessing? Or is that a false dichotomy? Let's bear that in mind as we read. Why don't we pray, and then we'll read the chapter together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to return to it often, to hold it in our own hands, to listen to it on various devices, to sit down and discuss it together with others who share an interest in what you have said to your people. We pray that we would be a people who treasure your word, who continue to come back to it, read it afresh. And we pray that you would bless our rereading of passages long familiar, of passages we've forgotten were even there, of passages we feel like we're reading for the first time. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would encourage our reading of Scripture, that you would bless our reading of Scripture, that you would fill us with a holy curiosity to know your word better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man when he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So far, so good, right? This is what we would expect from reading Proverbs and then coming back and reading Genesis. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. All right. What stands out to you?
Well, from the beginning to the end, God blessed Joseph in everything and made him a leader over other people's households or jobs, actually.
So the Lord's blessing is clearly on Joseph. It's expressly stated. We have this phrase at the beginning of the chapter. We have it again at the end. We have it when he goes to prison, that the Lord was with Joseph. This puts some teeth on. Hold on, I can't write and talk at the same time. Sorry. The Lord was with Joseph. Right? That's part of the promise that the Lord gives to Abraham, that I will be with you. Here we see displayed for us what that means. What does it mean that the Lord is with Joseph? As all of these things happen to him, the Lord is with him, and that means blessing for him. That means protection. That doesn't mean bad stuff's not going to happen to him. It doesn't mean he's not going to suffer at the hands of other people. But the Lord will preserve him through that. He will bless him despite and also through that. He will bring him to the notice of other people. He will move him into positions of authority, even when he seems to be in a position of subservience. All of that is wrapped up in this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. Good. What else stands out? What else do you notice?
Well, Potiphar put Joseph in prison without even hearing his side of the story.
Yes, Potiphar's actions are very curious on several counts. You're right. He seems to show no interest in Joseph's side of the story. But what does he do to Joseph in response to his wife's accusations? Yeah, he takes him and puts him in prison. What would most husbands do, especially husbands in positions of authority and with a great deal of power? Put him to death. So that raises all kinds of questions. The narrator opens the door to those questions and then shuts it again. Just doesn't answer any of those questions. Why didn't Potiphar put him to death?
May not have trusted his wife.
May not have, right? That's a significant possibility that Moses leaves open, doesn't resolve, right? Maybe there are questions of Egyptian law. Maybe Potiphar can't put him to death. Maybe that's dependent on Pharaoh, although it seems like Potiphar would be in a position to have Pharaoh's ear and get that run through the courts pretty quickly. I mean, there's no trial. It's just immediate imprisonment. So why does he imprison him instead of just kill him?
Well, the answer, I think, is also in the Lord was with Joseph. So yeah. I think that's the real reason why he wasn't put to death, because God had other plans for him.
Yes. I like that. It comes back to the Lord was with Joseph. Whatever may be going on between Potiphar and his wife, whatever may be happening with Potiphar's scope of authority and his ability to punish Joseph, the Lord directs and governs and superintends and guides human action in such a way that Joseph's life is preserved. And not only is his life preserved, but in prison, he both experiences and acts as a channel of God's blessing. He is moved into a position in the prison similar to what he held in Potiphar's house. And what else?
I think Joseph's obedience through his wife's manipulation, she kept going and going, and he still held true and never gave in, even no matter what the cost was at the end. So he didn't give in to it. He stayed obedient no matter what it cost him.
And I imagine he had a pretty good idea what it would have cost him or was going to.
I'm reminded also that passage said, flee from iniquity. And when Joseph, his Potiphar's wife caught his garment, and he just fled, not worrying about whether or not she had kept his garment, you know. Verse comes to mind.
Yeah, I think this passage provides a wonderful illustration of exactly that. He flees. He runs away. Doesn't keep him out of trouble. But he does. Passages like this, I think, serve as healthy guards against whether we want to call it, the label has gone out of my mind. But there are a number of people who will go around and preach a message of God's blessing, right? That if you're following the Lord, all of this blessing will come to you. If you have enough faith, right, that it will be sunshine and roses and prosperity. That's what I'm looking for, the prosperity gospel, right? That if you are walking in obedience, if your faith is strong enough, then you will only ever receive God's smile. There will never be any frowning providence. And that message, it really takes root in areas where there is significant poverty, because people hold on to that hope that if they could just do enough, if they could just have enough faith, the Lord would lift them out of the situation they are in so that they would come to experience a life of blessing. But close attention to Scripture actually leads us to believe that walking in obedience to the Lord is more than likely going to bring suffering. It's going to bring trials. It's going to bring temptation. We see Jesus tell us that outright with phrases such as, one who would follow me should take up his cross daily. That suffering comes from obedience to the gospel. But this chapters like this also put on display for us that suffering is not all there is. Right? The Lord has promised to be with his people. Right? The Lord was with Joseph here as he had promised. And so he preserves Joseph through the midst of these trials. And of course, as we keep reading, we'll come to the end of the book of Genesis, and we'll see actually this grand display of how the Lord has used Joseph's trials and their outcome to actually preserve a people for himself in the midst of famine and international, right, global catastrophe and all of the politics involved in that. The Lord actually uses these means to preserve his people. How do we respond to that and make sense of that? As we read the text, as we reflect on our own lives, on what God has done for and in our families.
Well, sometimes so Joseph did everything he was supposed to do. He did what was right. And the outcome wasn't necessarily what he probably thought or what we would think doing the same thing, but God's outlook on or God's plan was different, whether it was through trials or going to prison or whatever that negative outcome in our life, what we think it'd be, God has a different plan for it. And Joseph, I think it's a good example of still doing what's right, even in the end when it may not look like we were, whatever you want to call it, a reward or whatever you were looking for because you did what was right. God's plan is still greater than whatever we thought it should be.
How does this chapter temper our assessment of Joseph in chapter 37? When we read the first chapter, he's 17. He's telling these dreams to his brothers. He seems to be seeking occasions to tattle on them to his dad. And the man we meet in this chapter as a slave in Potiphar's house seems to be a different guy. So how do we account for that? Were we wrong in our assessment of him in chapter 37? Or has the Lord developed something in his character just as he did for Judah in chapter 38?
It seems likely that the Lord has been working on his character, but also, most people aren't quite the same out in public as they are at home. And his interactions with his brothers may have never been as obvious to someone who was outside the household. So, both?
I like that. I wonder if in the midst of his suffering in this chapter, some of the things that he had been taught, that he was raised with, became real for him in a way that they weren't before. Does that make sense? Like the things that he heard growing up, the things that his parents would have taught him, in a moment where that they're all that he has to hold on to, I wonder if they became for him a source of strength and something that pointed him to the Lord in the midst of his suffering. I don't know about you. There have been moments as I've been an adult, the things that were told me in my childhood or as a young man, they didn't make sense at the time. Or they didn't seem relevant at the time. And as I've had my own children or encountered other things, they've come to have significance for me. Concrete examples are escaping me. That would probably be really helpful. But growing up in Jacob's household, Joseph probably never felt the need to depend on the Lord in the way that he did when his brothers sold him into slavery, right? Perhaps he'd never developed his own prayer life outside of family worship until all he had was to cast himself on the Lord. Perhaps it had never meant much to him to hear that the Lord has promised to be with us until the Lord was all he had. But in the midst of that experience, he found the Lord true to his promise. How do people interact with Joseph in this chapter?
they like him and trust him.
They like him and trust him. Yeah. Which maybe tempers, right? That may be a factor at work in how the Lord works in Potiphar's heart and mind, such that he's imprisoned instead of executed.
Of the prison, put Joseph in charge of everything. So therefore, that to me shows that he liked him and he understood him. It also makes me think, maybe he understood Potiphar's wife too, that this wasn't maybe the first time that she had done such a thing.
Yeah. And maybe the jailer knows what's up.
That's right.
Thinking about the promise to Abraham and how this story puts teeth on it, we also have the phrase that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Well, we don't find out what happens to Potiphar's wife after this. But as Potiphar blessed him, right, the Lord blessed Potiphar's house. As the jailer watches over him and sees him and sees the Lord's blessing at work in his life and then puts him in this position of authority. So the Lord blesses the jailer and the jail, which is weird to even think about. What does it look like for a jail to be blessed by the Lord? And yet it is. That doesn't mean that Potiphar and the jailer become Christians. And they still interact with Joseph, especially Potiphar, with the accusation with his wife. They still interact with him in a way that kind of holds him at arm's length and is willing to believe, at least to an extent, false accusations made against him. But it's as though they know that there's something different about him. They may not be able to articulate it in this language, but they recognize that the Lord is with Joseph, and that leads to certain outcomes, that the Lord has given him certain gifts that are to their advantage as well as to his. That, I think, raises questions for us about how we interact with the non-Christian world around us. Does God use us to bless them? Are they better off for us being here through our work and the way that we conduct that through our relationships in the community? Does the Lord use us as a channel of blessing? Would they miss something if we weren't here? We can also, through reading this chapter, know that doesn't necessarily mean that the world will come to Christ just because we're here, although they may. It may. But this relationship between, as we've explored here in Genesis, in 1 and 2 Samuel, in other texts, this relationship between God's providence and human action and God's ultimate ends and what God is doing in the lives of his people is incredibly complex. There's far more factors at work than we expect. It's like when you take your car to the mechanic. And you think there's one thing wrong, but a car is a complex system, right? There's a lot that can go wrong. And often a lot of things go wrong at once. And you think you need an oil change and maybe a light bulb. And you find out there's something wrong with the electrical system and that's why the light bulb's out. And because that light bulb actually isn't burned out. And there's something wrong with your engine. You need a whole lot more than an oil change, right? You go in and you expect to pay $50 and you're cringing at that because you remember when an oil change was $5. And instead they come back with a four-figure bill for all of the things that should be going on. Well, God's providence is much more complex than we think it is. And we may think that God is doing one thing and he may well be doing that thing, but it may be part of much more that is at work and that the Lord is accomplishing. Aren't we glad that he's in charge instead of us? Not in the moment, right? I don't know about you, but from one moment to the next, I would much rather be in charge or at least like to know what's going on and have a list of all the things that the Lord is trying to do and what my responsibilities are and what the timeline is and when I have to do what. And that's not how the Lord works. He doesn't give us a schedule for the day, right? We don't get a list of operations and assignments and who has which duty and when it will all come to an end so that we can take a break. And yet, as we watch the Lord at work in the lives of his people throughout Scripture, as we consider his work in the life of our families and in the life of our community, I don't know about you, but I'm able to look back at things the Lord has done and been very, very glad that he was in charge, not me.
But I think we don't see, you know, our problem is we don't see the overall picture. We're so finite until we just, our little channel, you know, we don't see, because there's so many other factors involved, as you said, it's so complex.
Our storytelling captures that, right? Because we tell stories in layers, and we develop things over the course of longer stories. We can think about a television show in that way. Right in the midst of one episode of a television show, there's usually a small scale narrative with an interaction between characters, and there are things that happen in that interaction that don't make sense to us, or we wonder why did they do that thing. And over the course of the whole 45 minute episode, it may make more sense, but it might not. And sometimes if we zoom out a little bit and we consider that interaction in the light of an entire series or even just one season of that television show, maybe it makes a lot more sense. But maybe we have to zoom out and consider the whole series or even this television show's relationship to another television show to understand the importance of a certain interaction to the development or the outcome of the story. So we recognize this complexity on one level because we use it in the way that we tell stories and we relate events to one another. And can you imagine an omniscient storyteller? Not just someone who knows everything in the story, but someone who knows everything and is directing everything and bringing everything to his appointed ends. And we're inside the story. We can't hear the soundtrack. Right? Imagine what it would be like, right? No one would walk down that dark alley if they could hear the music playing, because they would know from the music that's playing that something bad is about to happen. Right, so they wouldn't enter their house when they get home from vacation, or they wouldn't take that turn on the path in the woods, but they can't hear the music. But the Lord works everything toward his appointed ends, not just the grand scheme of things, but the interaction between individuals in Potiphar's household. Right, this is part of what the Lord uses to bring Joseph to the attention of Pharaoh, to put him in charge of the nation of Egypt, not just that Jacob's family might be preserved, but so that the known world can be fed in the midst of a seven-year famine. Right? Even in the midst of the Joseph story, where our attention may be drawn down certain trajectories such that we lose sight of other things that God is doing, right? The world would have starved. Never mind Jacob's family individually, the world would have starved if Joseph had not been sold as a slave by his brothers and then accused of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife. And there's so much more at work in the midst of that as well. Should we continue into chapter 40? Let's do it. It's 10:21. We've got time. The Joseph story, you are probably recognizing as we read, has so many connections to other parts of Scripture, other people who are like Joseph, connections to earlier happenings, right? He comes into Egypt, and then there's a famine, and then there's great blessing poured out. Details of that should remind us of the second half of Genesis 12, he ends up serving as second in command over a nation. And he's going to interpret dreams in this next chapter. That should remind us of Daniel. He's intimately involved in the court of a foreign power who has control over the fate of God's people. Well, that should remind us of the book of Esther. There are all of these connections between these chapters and other parts of Scripture that are worth exploring. But let's read chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, so lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. What do we notice in this chapter?
Joseph's still in high authority in the prison. But it's also the first time that he actually talks about pretty much being innocent and being in jail. That's 15 prowls of beasts going out of the land. Here I've done nothing that they should have put me in there. So it's the first time we see that Joseph speaks about it, that he feels like he was wrong.
Yeah.
I guess.
Right?
Right, yes.
I mean, he's in prison.
Right.
Everybody in prison is innocent. So he says that, but who's going to believe him?
Right.
And we might ask, well, what about how they recognize the Lord's blessing? They recognize that he's responsible. Does that temper their assessment of his character? Does that make them more likely to believe his story? Well, I don't know. But yeah, here he speaks of his innocence for the first time. But where are we at the end of the chapter? He's still in prison. He speaks of his innocence. They might be disposed to believe him, despite the fact that, you know, everybody in the prison has one of those stories. Because of the character he's demonstrated and because his interpretation of their dreams is shown to be true. But the outcome is he's still in prison. He's forgotten. There's an interesting contrast here. Right here, he is forgotten. And we know he's going to get out, right? But in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his imprisonment, he is forgotten. You'll turn a few pages with me and look at the end of Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. Like Joseph is groaning here. He's bearing up under his suffering, but he's feeling his suffering. He's giving voice to its unfairness, the oppression that he's experiencing being in prison, because he's done nothing to be there. But the outcome of all of that is he's forgotten. But the Lord doesn't forget. And if we think about the opening of Exodus, as Israel grows and becomes, Israel is called a people for the first time by Pharaoh. And then Moses is born, and then Moses has to flee. And then chapter 2 ends, starting in verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Forms a beautiful contrast between the cupbearer's forgetting of Joseph and God's remembering of his people. All right, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the complexity of your providence, the way you are at work in grand narratives of our lives and in small details that even escape our notice. We thank you that you have not left us in control of our own destinies. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on how that is good for us and for our families, though we so often desire to be the ones in control. Lord, would you increase our faith? Would you deepen our trust? May we become more aware of and thankful for our dependence on you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.